hear the word of God from the final section of the second letter to the Thessalonian church. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Waypoint Church. How we doing? So my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. And my wife, Lacey, and I love a good dessert. Particularly, she loves cinnamon rolls. Anybody like cinnamon rolls? There's a place called Cinnaholic. You guys know about Cinnaholic? Cinnaholic's good. So I'll start the story with an illustration from Cinnaholic. So one time, Lacey, you know, called in an order at Cinnaholic. And I'm like, okay, I'll go pick it up. Now, I normally keep my wallet in the same place in my car at all times. That's important context for you will see in a second. We get to Cinnaholic, or rather, I get to Cinnaholic. You guessed it. The wallet is not there. And then so I think to myself, oh, maybe it's one of those, like, pay on the app. Maybe you just pay over the phone. Maybe it's just a, hey, I'm here for Lacey type situation and I can leave, right? It was not that type situation. It was the type situation of, you need to pay for this. And I remember I looked at the, who had been a, you know, high school student in the area, and I just said, I don't know how I'm going to pay for it. And he definitely looked back at me and was like, man, this was not covered in the, you know, new member packet. But I was like, you know, it's okay. I'll figure it out. You just give me a minute. I was able to figure it out, on my phone, a way to pay, you know, technology. Good for technology. But I share that to say, you don't go to Cinnaholic just assuming I'm not going to pay for the food, right? You go there with the assumption, I have to pay for this, right? That's just the society we live in. If you are giving me the goods, I need to then pay for it. It would be very strange for me to roll up and for that high school student to say, just take it, you know. Maybe he's being kind, but that's not how it works, right? Try to share that because what is happening in 2 Thessalonians 3 is that there was a lot of people who started having this idea of, well, I'm just not going to work anymore. But I still want to eat, right? I still want to have food, right? That's where there's the famous line, I think it's in verse 9, where Paul says, I give you this charge, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, right? I don't know if you've heard that phrase. It's fairly popular. It's from the Bible, right? It's from Paul. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians. That's where it originates. So what is kind of happening in the quick context of this letter is this is the second time Paul has written to this group of relatively new believers who have experienced some persecution for their faith, experienced some hard things. And kind of chapters 1 and 2 are more, hey, God's the judge. He's going to bring justice to the people who are persecuting you. Talks kind of about the end times. And then chapter 3 is more highlighting this issue. How is Paul going to respond to that? He's heard many of the people in the church aren't working. It's an issue that needs to be addressed. How is he going to combat that? And this church, it is important to know, I mean, they really thought Jesus was coming back soon, right? There were even other people, not Paul in his camp, but other people who come into Thessalonica and said, hey, Jesus already came back. You guys missed it. So there was this kind of almost immediate urgency, fear, frustration of when is Jesus coming back? And that played into that some of them thought, well, if Jesus is really coming back in a week or so, why would I work, right? If he's really coming back soon, I don't see why I would, you know, do this work. So again, you can see why Paul's like, we need to address this. You know, we need to address this topic. I need to pen this letter. So this is what he does. So really three main reasons we're giving, contextually, scholars say, for why people were working. The first is, again, that idea of Jesus is coming back soon, so why would I work, right? The return of Jesus felt like, well, this is more important than the, you know, quarterly breakdown that's due for my boss in a week. The second view that most scholars point to is a kind of diminished view of just manual labor that the church of Thessalonica had kind of grown to think that it was almost beneath them for some point, which I think is why Paul intentionally says, hey, you know how we worked among you. We worked night and day. We toiled. I didn't even ask you guys for financial support. I supported myself because I think he was trying to combat point number two and say, look at how I worked. Some people had that thought. And then some people, the last idea is kind of abusing this family dynamic now present in the church. What do I mean by that? Now you're part of the family of God, which means you're full of people who are loving, gracious. They'll serve you. They'll bear burdens for you. They'll have compassion for you. And some people, unfortunately, started to pick up, oh, because they're so loving and kind and generous and sacrificial and all these things, I can actually just not work and they'll take care of me. Right? So again, there was kind of some people in the church that were abusing that grace, that love, that compassion that is supposed to mark the church of Jesus Christ. So again, that's kind of the main context for why Paul is like, we need to spend some time on this. So three main things we're going to see in our section of 2 Thessalonians 3. First, a call to prayer. Second, a call to work, a command to work. And third, a warning to the idle. So first, a call to prayer. This almost feels like, hey, let's get into the real stuff. You know, like the meatier stuff where he talks about, hey, don't associate with them. We're getting there. But this is something that stood out to me, and I want to encourage us with this. Because as I read this and as I studied this, again, think about the context. Paul, this giant in the Christian faith, the greatest church planter the world has ever known and will ever know, right? I feel pretty confident saying that one. He's asking this church full of young believers who had experienced persecution. They had a lot of things going on. They had kind of a wacky theology of, you know, Jesus' return and work. And he's like, will you guys pray for me? And I think just naturally we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You pray for them, right? Like you're the spiritual giant. They're the struggling people, right? Like, you pray for them. And certainly he does, right? He opens both of his letters talking about how he prays constantly for them. But it just kind of made me pause for a second and kind of challenge even my view of prayer, and I wonder if it challenged yours, of do we kind of just subtly get into this routine with prayer where we go, you know, I don't know if I really need prayer. I'm doing good. I got things going on. Now you, oh, okay, you need prayer. There's stuff going on in your life, and I don't even want to burden you by asking you for prayer because you just have too much going on, right? That's not what Paul does. He says, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord would run ahead. Pray for me that I'd be protected from these evil men. Think about the humility in that. Again, this giant in the faith, Paul, to this struggling church, new believers, not doing the best, I need you to pray for me. And it just makes me ask the question, do we feel like we need prayer? Like not just in this kind of, you know, sure, in my head, theologically, I get it. I understand, you know, prayer's good, whatever. But again, this genuine, I don't care who you are. I don't care where you're at in your faith journey. If you know Christ, I need you to pray for me. If we can get real for a second, are we allowed to get real in here, Stanley?
Yes, sir.
All right, thank you. If we can get real for a second, I think about community group, right? If you're in a community group, how easy is it when we say, hey, does anybody have any prayer requests? Just kind of go, we're good. Everything's fine, right? And then it kind of almost, the culture can become, hey, if something really bad is happening, maybe voice a request. Other than that, let's just move on to the next person, right? And I'm not saying that always happens, but I think subtly we can kind of make prayer into, maybe we don't really need prayer. Maybe we're okay, right? Or we have people that have the yellow lanyards during the second worship set that want to pray with you. And again, I wonder if when you see someone going up to pray for them, I wonder if in your head you're kind of thinking, oh man, they must have reached kind of a really low point to actually go up and pray. What is that revealing that we think about prayer, right? And I'm saying, I can do it too, okay? So let's not have prayer be a last resort. If life's falling apart, maybe we'll think about asking for prayer. Let's have prayer be, we're all needy. We all need prayer. I need you to pray for me, and I need to pray for you. We're part of the body of Christ together. I think about, I was trying to apply this in my own life. I have a soon-to-be 4-year-old daughter, Ruth, and a 3-year-old Roman. And I said, guys, would you guys pray for Daddy? I'm going to be preaching in the service, which they don't fully get, you know, because they're back in kids. And Ruth said, I always started to cry when I was talking about Ruth. I got to stop using her as an example. But she said, God, I pray Daddy would not feel alone. And I was like, how does she know to pray that, right? I said, I'm preaching in the service. How do you then deduct from that, I pray that he would not feel alone? Now, maybe it was a shot in the dark and it landed. I don't know. But anyway, just something like that, I was like, wow, Ruth, my 4-year-old daughter, I'm a pastor, right? I have an MDiv. I should be teaching you about prayer, right? You're a 4-year-old. She taught me, right? Like that ministered to me. So we need prayer. Second, a command to work. So now as a disclaimer, this is not referring to people who can work. This is referring to people who can work and are choosing not to. Okay, not the opposite. This is not getting into people who, for whatever reason, cannot work, they're unable to. Right? And this is also not Paul's commentary on welfare. This is a letter written in 51 AD. Okay? So let's not just immediately read it in 2024 lens with our different socioeconomic things that we have going on in our life. And we also need to address that in 2024, church is very different than it was here. Okay, there is one church in Thessalonica at this time. This church that Paul's writing to, right there. First Church of Jesus, 8:30 contemporary service, you know. And that's it, right? There's no other churches. Whereas you and I, you might have passed 15 churches on your way here, right? And like there might be 20 good churches within a 10-mile radius of your house. That is a different time and space culturally. Paul is saying there's one gospel witness in Thessalonica. You guys, the church. And Lawrence often talks about that the church is supposed to be the preview of the coming kingdom, the trailer, so to speak, the movie that will be heaven. And essentially, part of why this is such a big issue that Paul needs to get to is he's going, what's the preview you guys are showing? Christians are lazy? They don't work? What are people in Thessalonica going to think? I don't want to see the movie. I'm good. If this is what it means to be a Christian, if this is what it looks like, why would I be interested in going further? Right? So Paul's concerned with that. And he's like, we need to address this. You guys are the only gospel witness. How you live your lives is going to tell volumes to people, not just what you say with your lips, but how you live your life. But then also it diminishes the idea that God has made us to work. And that work is a part of God's good design. That in creation, in paradise, God called Adam and Eve to work in Genesis 2, right? The fall comes in Genesis 3. 2 is before 3, okay? So before sin, before the fall, there's work. And that's a good thing. And again, if these people in Thessalonica are not doing that, what is that communicating? Well, clearly God doesn't value work. Clearly he doesn't think it's good or a big deal because his people aren't doing it, right? So again, you can see why Paul says this is an issue that needs to be addressed. So we're going to put on our Hebrew hat for a little bit. So that verse I just referenced, Genesis 2:15, if we can put that up on the screen. This is it in Hebrew. We're going to read it. All right, say it with me. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think I could do it. But I want you to see, you can read it in English. This is where, again, the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it, the work it I've put in the red there. And then if we do a deep dive onto what that word is on the Logos Bible Study software, something you can learn in the Waypoint Academy class, come to it. You can see primarily it gets translated as till, but the fourth one down is what? Worship. Worship. Worshippers. Where might that be in the Old Testament? I'll give you an example. How about Psalm 102? So in Psalm 102, if we can go to the next slide, it talks about when peoples gather together in kingdoms to what? Worship the Lord. Now let's put them together so you can hopefully see the similarity in them. If we can go to the next slide, please. Do those look similar to you? It should, right? They're obviously a little different, and they do, I think, you know, get translated correctly in their correct places. But if nothing else, I want you to see work and worship are probably a lot more closely connected than you would think. Because I think in our day and age where we are culturally with work, I know a lot of you are like, worship? You don't know where I work, right? There's no way I would ever say that, right? But think about this, that God has given Adam and Eve dominion over his creation. So worship as you get to steward God's creation. Worship as you get to name the animals. Worship as you get to cultivate this land that I've given you, Adam and Eve. I haven't given this to other parts of my creation. I've given it to you. It's a worship you get to have. Or work. It's a work you get to have. Right? So again, work and worship probably more closely related than we would think. And Scripture has multiple passages that allude to how we ought to work. Right, there's the Colossians that you're to work unto the Lord and not unto man. Right, and Proverbs is full of different ways you're supposed to work in a way that's upright and integrous and honors the Lord. So the Scripture is full of this is how you ought to work. So the assumption is you will be doing that. Right? It's a part of your obedience to the Lord that he has called you to do this. This is a gift you get to do as one of his image bearers as you get to work. This is a good thing. But sin does come into the world, right? In Genesis 3. Sin does come into the world and our work is tainted, right? This is Genesis 3:19 where now it's by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread, Adam. So your work will now become toil. It will become labor. It will become hard. So work has certainly been affected. And I know work is hard. I get it. Almost every meeting I have with someone at this church normally begins talking about how they're frustrated at their place of work. Okay? So I get it. If that's you, you're not alone. Right? This is challenging. And I think today in our day and age, we have a different relationship with work than the Thessalonians did. Like, for example, I don't think any of you have turned in your two-week notice because you think Jesus is coming back. If you have, let me know. You know, I'll correct it for the 11. But we have a different relationship, again, with our work. And I think what Paul might speak into and what I want to address a little bit is that we associate work with identity. That this is who I am. And part of this is not even our fault. It's just kind of the culture we live in because it's normally the second question we ask, right? What's your name? What do you do? Right? And really what we're asking is, who are you? But instead of asking, who are you? We just say, what do you do? Because when you tell me what you do, I immediately filter that through. So you've received this level of education, likely make around this amount of money, and thus run in these sort of social circles, right? And we just kind of been conditioned to do that. They haven't told me who they are. They told me what they do for 8 hours a day. But I now then put them in these boxes because in our culture is, this is what you do. This is who you are. And I think Paul would obviously say, we need to be careful where we put our identity, where we put our hope. And honestly, in Paul's day and age, work, again, it was different, right? There was probably more of a, hey, our family has been carpenters for 100 years. You're probably going to be a carpenter, right? Like, there wasn't probably a ton of thought of, what do you love to do? What are you good at, right? It was more, this is what we've done forever. You're going to do it too, right? So again, work is different where you and I now, it's amazing and horrifying at the same time because we can be anything we want to be. And that's an incredible privilege. And to many, it's also paralyzing. Because then you start thinking, what if I'm in the wrong job? Nay, what if I'm in the wrong field? What if I'm in the wrong industry? Right? And if you don't feel this, why don't you grab coffee with a college student? Ask them how they're feeling. The pressure at 18 to figure out exactly who you're going to be for the next 50 years, it's paralyzing. But it's also incredible that we're in a time and space where we get to do that. And there are so many options, right? So although the conditions have changed, again, I think many of us feel this tug and pull of, whew, work is just, it's just so challenging, so hard. Just wish I didn't have to deal with it. But God has called us to work. Something that we get to do as his image bearers. It's good. It's a part of his design. And we're made in the image of God. And what that means is that you and I get to display to the world who he is through what we do. So for example, are you creative and artistic? God is creative. God made sunsets and mountains and all the other beautiful things, right? So are you an architect? Are you a graphic designer? Are you a landscaper? Do you make yards look incredible, right? God made those colors. He made all of those things. You get to display to the world who he is through your job, right? Are you in a role where you take care of kids? Are you a teacher, a preschool worker, a daycare director? Are you a stay-at-home mom, a stay-at-home dad? That's an incredible job. That's incredible work. Display to those kids who Jesus is. Are you in a job where you take care of people? Do you meet physical needs, right? Are you a dentist, a PA, a PT, a doctor, a nurse? Reflect who Jesus is, that he came not just to meet our spiritual needs, but also to help our physical ones, right? I could go on, and I know what some of you are thinking, right? I'm with you, okay. Some of you are like, I stare at a spreadsheet for 10 hours a day, okay? And I don't talk to anyone. Do that for mine, right? Okay, I get it, right? It doesn't translate to all of them, but I'm just trying to help you see that work can have so much more worth and dignity than what you have to perform for your boss. For example, in my life, I went on a summer project with Campus Outreach, and the first summer I was there, they wanted me to be a market research analyst. That sounds fancy, right? That means I pass out surveys at the park to try and get people to give feedback. And what they did was they made me mark all of the yeses and nos because they wanted to ensure that you were, you know, asking the right number of people. Because pretty much the quota was you had to get 60 people to fill it out per hour. It takes about a minute and a half to do the survey. So you needed at least 3 clipboards out at all time doing it, and you had to mark the nos. And in order to get the quota, normally it meant you had to get about 350 to 400 no's if you were to meet the quota. Now, I met my quota every time by the grace of the Lord. But you know how also I met it? I got about 400 no's every hour for 9 hours, and I would do that 5 days a week. It was not a fun job, right? I did not enjoy it. But also on the summer project, we would have evangelism training where we would learn how to share the gospel with other people. And one of the ways we did that is we would go up to strangers normally at the mall and just try and start spiritual conversations. Do you know what helped me have a resilience? My job, right? Other people might be like, oh man, this person, they might not want to talk. I'm like, that's one. We got 399 more to go. You know, like, that's fine. Like, 6 people might reject me. That is light work, right? So again, I did not enjoy my job. But I was able to see, wow, this is helping me have a resilience even in something like sharing the gospel because it's conditioning me to go, I'm going to get rejected. Just go to the next person, they might want to hear it, right? But I do want you to hear, you are not what you do, right? Don't allow work to be your identity. You're not your job title or your tax bracket. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ, more than a conqueror. But yes, you are called to work. God calls us to work, and that's what he's trying to help the Thessalonians understand. So lastly, a warning to the idle. So this is likely the part of the passage that challenged most of you. I asked about 10 people in the church to read this chapter and then tell me things that they wanted to preach on, questions they had. Every single person, it was all this, right? Every single person was, what's up with that don't associate with them stuff? Explain the warn them as a brother. Like, it was all, I was like, okay, clearly this needs some attention in the sermon. So here we are. One local theologian said, quote, this just doesn't feel like Jesus's vibe, end quote. That was Casey Carpenter. Now, what this text is not saying, we shouldn't care for people in need. This text is not saying we shouldn't help a brother or sister who is struggling. Again, this is referring to people who are choosing to not work. That's different than giving a meal train to someone who's had surgery or in between jobs, right? One is being the body of Christ, the other is something else. And surely this text is not negating all the other passages that do call us to serve one another and love one another and care for one, all the one another's, right, that the church is supposed to do. Again, culturally at this time, things were a little bit different where there was probably some common food distribution happening among the church, and they probably likely ate a couple of meals a week together, okay? So this is different than you and I. So again, this is implying someone's showing up to the weekly meal, showing up to the common food distribution, and they're always showing up with nothing. They're always showing up empty-handed. And again, Paul is kind of getting at, these are people who are abusing the grace that is being displayed in the church. So Paul's answer is swift and effective. He says, these people should be shunned. Most modern Western churches, we don't like the idea of discipline, church discipline, and this is one of the church discipline passages. Matthew 18 is the kind of famous one, but this one also would be there, right? And again, for you and I, it's different because if someone doesn't like Waypoint, they can leave, right? And there are other good churches that they can go to. This church, if you were a Christian in Thessalonica, we needed to figure this out because there's nowhere for you to go, right? And surely, discipline can vary case to case, culture to culture, and family to family. But Paul does have in mind here this kind of tight-knit, small family feel that this church would have felt, right? And there are certainly appropriate ways of discipline within a family, like to a child or a sibling, to communicate that your behavior is not okay, right? So, for example, at our house, something that happened yesterday, right? Go to your room, right? Go to your room or a timeout, something like that. What is that communicating if not the behavior you just displayed, namely in my situation, hitting your brother, was not okay, and to communicate to you that it's not okay, I want to remove you from this situation, not associate would be another way of understanding that, and I want you to go somewhere else in the house so that you understand that what you did is not okay. And you're right, I want her to feel a sense of shame or guilt in the sense of, I want you to know that that was not okay. Now, we love you, we care for you, we forgive you, all that stuff, but I hope that you have this sense of, yeah, what I just did was not good. And how do we communicate that? We removed her from the association, right, for a little bit, and I spoke to her in a way that hopefully communicated that was not okay, right? And we hear that going on in homes, and we think, yeah, makes sense, probably needs to happen, but when we hear Paul saying, hey, we need to do something like this in the church, many of us go, whoa. Pump the brakes, man. Chill out, right? And I get it, right? But nobody would suppose that such discipline meant the person concerned was being kicked out of the family for good. But on the contrary, it's because they're in the family that the discipline is there. Does that make sense? Right? It's in Hebrews, it says, the Lord disciplines what? Those whom he loves. Right? So, for example, if my kids are at a birthday party or whatnot, and they're doing something out of line, I will pull them aside. Why? Because they're in my family. because they bear my name, because they're a youthy. And if you're a youthy, we hopefully live in a way that communicates we love our neighbor, right? And if you're modeling behavior that doesn't resemble loving your neighbor, I need to pull you aside and I need to talk to you, right? Now, I'm not going to do that for every kid at the party because I'm not their dad, right? They're not in my family. I don't know what's going on in their household. But if you're in my family, if you bear my name, I need to communicate to you, not because I'm, you know, frustrated with you, but because I love you. And I want you to love the people at this birthday party. So we'll have that conversation. Now, this is a scary thought in 2024 because often we equate, what we kind of get told is, hey, if you really love someone, you'll just never say anything critical of them. You just accept everything, right? And I would say that's not love, because that's easy. It's easy to not say anything. What's hard is to say the thing that needs to be said. And again, you do that when someone is in your family and you care for them and you say, I love you enough to say, hey, you need to work. God's called us to work. It's a part of his good design. You need to work. It's easy to not say anything. Anybody can do that. So what does this look like in 2024? Okay. Again, a little challenging because we have so many different churches that we can go to, right? Church discipline can feel challenging. But I think two overall arching principles, which are on the screen. One, the church is meant to help one another live in view of God's calling. Right? And I hope that you hear that and you go, yeah, amen, that makes sense. Right? So hopefully this is a place in your community groups or just in relationships you have where you love and care for people that people can say, hey, I love you. What's going on with this? Can we talk about that? Right? And that people have the freedom to challenge you because they can say, hey, I want us together to love God and to live in a life that he's called us to live. And maybe in this, you know, situation or area of your life, maybe you're not doing that. I want to help you do that. The church ought to be a place where things like that happen, right? And two, again, we're supposed to be a preview of the coming kingdom. We ought to be thinking about how is the watching world, those who aren't in this room right now, but might observe the way we interact or the way we love, what are they seeing? And are they seeing something that makes them go, wow, I want to be a part of that? So to close, would you pray? Would you have a healthy theology of prayer that communicates we're all needy and we all need prayer and we ought to be praying for one another? Would you try and not find your identity in your work or what you do, but believe that work is an important part of your life? God has called you to do and it's good, but have a healthy view of it. And lastly, would you be a part of this family here, this church family, that helps one another follow the Lord together because we need each other's help? And let's be an accurate preview of the coming kingdom that makes people want to come in. Pray with me. God, thank you for this text. It's challenging. Lord, it is challenging. I pray that you would help us to understand in our own lives where there are things that need to be said, where potentially a challenging conversation needs to happen. But I pray it would happen with grace and with love and with mercy and with concern for Christ-like love. And God, I pray that you would help us to be a church that prays, help us to be a church that works in a way that honors you and loves you but doesn't find our hope in it. And God, I pray that this room would be marked with people who present an accurate preview of the coming kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have the opportunity to respond by coming to the table. And Mary and I and a few others from Waypoint spent the last couple of days at a foster care and adoption retreat. And there's something about being in a room full of people who you can look at and be like, you too? And in some ways, I feel like that's what the table of the Lord is in some ways. It's a moment where it's a family meal. We come to the table as brothers and sisters and followers of Jesus to remember that Jesus died, that he rose from the dead, that he is coming again, and he invites us to be part of his new creation, to be part of his doing something new in our world. And so we come this morning remembering Jesus' words, that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the meal, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we come to the table this morning, we proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. If you are a follower of Jesus, this table is for you. If that's not true of you this morning, I invite you to just take this moment and reflect on the words that we've shared this morning. But if you are a brother and sister, a son and daughter of the King, this table is for you. I invite you, as the servers come forward, to take a few moments. Prepare your heart by remembering Jesus' death. Confess your sins to him, that we do not come to the table as those who are worthy, but we come as those who are forgiven. Lord, we celebrate this memorial of our redemption with great thanks, because you have conquered. And because your body was broken and your blood was poured out, we are forgiven. And so we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Church, the gifts of God for you come as you are led.